Romans, we'll be reading from chapter 12. And as we turn there, may I ask, please, that you stand out of reverence for God's word this morning. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, and then verses 9 through 21. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be conceited. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. This is the word of God.
Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the day that the Lord has made, and we will rejoice and be glad in it. We repeated ourselves in beginning with verses 1 and 2 of this chapter for a reason, which I hope to make clear. You might remember from a couple of lessons ago when Paul was discussing the issue of Israel's unbelief, that he said at the beginning of chapter 10, he said, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them, that is, his fellow Israelites, is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. And of course, in today's lesson, in verse 11, we're instructed not to be slothful in zeal. Well, apparently there's a wrong kind of zeal and a right kind of zeal. What's the difference? And I think the difference, as you can clearly see, is the difference between the zeal that comes from human effort alone and the zeal that comes from a changed heart. The zeal that he was referring to back in chapter 10 is the zeal of human effort alone. It is the zeal of those who are trying to climb their way into God's favor, as it were, by their own efforts, but without reference to the condition of their hearts. Whereas, based on these first two verses that we reread in chapter 12 here, what we're reading here today, these things that are laid out for us that are the marks of what the changed life looks like, come from a changed heart, come from our minds not being conformed to this world, but being transformed, metamorphosized by the renewing of our minds, that we might, by testing, find out what pleases God. That's a paraphrase of the second half of verse 2 there. And here we have a picture. This is what pleases God. This is a picture of what the life that pleases God looks like. Now, full disclosure, I'm playing a little bit of a word game there because between chapter 10 and chapter 12, there's two different Greek words, but the translators are comfortable translating them both as zeal, so I think the point stands up. I'm doing this, I don't think it's possible to do it too much, because it's always important to have our indicatives and our imperatives in the right place. If you're building, you've got to have your foundation sound for the building to stand. And when we're coming into this part of Romans, in this big turn that we hit at the beginning of chapter 12, where it went from indicative to imperative, where it went from declaring what it is that God has done for us in Christ to the consequences of it, what it looks like in shoe leather, on the ground, on a day-to-day basis. We have to continually go back to the fact that it has to come from a changed heart, that these imperatives have to be based on the initiative of God, the indicative of God. When Jesus had his dispute in what we call the Bread of Life discourse, it's recorded for us in John 6, he's dealing with a group of the Jewish folks who are honestly looking to see what it is that God wants them to do. They ask, this is in John 6, verses 28 and 29, says, then they asked him, what must we do to do the works God requires? Jesus answered, the work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. So that's your foundation. It always faith coming first. And we've learned through the chapters before this that when we receive the benefits of what Christ has done for us by faith, we are granted that gift of the Holy Spirit, that indwelling spirit of adoption by whom we live this new life in the Spirit according to what's set out here before us, not according to the ways of the world, not according to the ways of the flesh. And this was all summarized for us in chapter 8, and it comes down to a very simple phrase that I found in one of the old Puritan preachers, Samuel Ward. He says, belief comes first, then reformation. And that's what he's talking about here. We believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't work our way into a proper state to receive salvation. We receive salvation. And from the changed heart that is part of our salvation comes these specific things that are listed for us here. Now, all of that by way of introduction, as I said, because I want to get our foundation straight. And then it's necessary to acknowledge the fact that even the best commentators, I mean, John Calvin and all the rest, will tell you that this list of imperatives as to how we should live don't conform to any particular pattern. It's sort of random. And I think you heard that when we were reading this. We're going to look at them individually, but there's a certain randomness, at least until you get to the last few verses, which talk about the matter of vengeance and about leaving place to God's justice. But there are, I think, a couple of organizing principles that we can look at here. And the first is that the passage, the main part of the passage, verses 9 through 21, is bracketed by what you see at the second half of verse 9 and by verse 21. The second half of verse 9 says, abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. And then over on verse 21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And so you see, I think, this very clear dichotomy, this very clear spirit and flesh dichotomy, which we read about in Romans 8 and elsewhere. This very clear one way or the other that we saw way back in chapter 5, where you could be in Adam or in Christ. And it doesn't read like a neutral choice. It reads like, put away what is evil and then cling to what is good. I mean, there's a force to the language there. And that's, if you will, that might be an overarching principle by which we read all these individual commands that were given here as to how to live. And the second, and I think it's even more important, is that these verses, and they're not the only ones that fit this category, but these verses are a character sketch of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're a description of his manner and of his character. This makes sense, doesn't it? Because we read back in chapter 8 that those whom God foreknew, he predestined, what? Predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. And so we have a picture of what his Son's character is like, and we are exhorted to follow that example. Now, In saying that is one of the reasons that I had to keep harping on the idea of making sure that our foundation is firm, because it's so easy for that to become a moralistic exhortation without the foundation. Just be like Jesus. Just be like Jesus. Yeah, that's great, but if your heart isn't changed, you're not going to get there. Or you're going to have this superficial appearance, like the ones that he referred to back in chapter 10, who have a zeal without knowledge. So it has to be in the right order here. And I think as we open up these verses individually, I think we can see that. In fact, you see it right off the bat here at the beginning of verse 9. The love being genuine. And the love there, the underlying word is agape. That's the sacrificial love. That is the highest form of love. Let it be genuine. Let it be, in other translations, sincere. That's a picture of zeal, isn't it? And you say, okay, if it's that sort of love, how can it not be genuine? Well, I think you all know what it can look like when it's really not in the person's heart and mind behind what they're doing. In other words, there are folks who can play and talk a really good game, but when you find out what's going on underneath, you find out it's not the same. It has to be sincere. I don't want to play word games here, but sincere is from a Latin word. Sincere means without wax. What's that talk about? If a statue or a bust, okay, a stone carving had a flaw, like, you know, a head had the nose knocked off, for example, you could fix it with wax and you couldn't tell the difference. But a true, proper representation was sincere, without wax. It was whole. It was solid through and through. There wasn't any deceit in what you were looking at. The same idea here, that what we see on the surface in terms of our sacrificial love for one another has to go all the way down, or has to come all the way from the bottom, if you will. Must be genuine, must be sincere. You'd think it would be by definition, but in fact it's apparently possible to show what looks like agape love without really being sincere about it. And then in the following verse, love one another with brotherly affection. That's their way of saying this is phileo, as in Philadelphia, as in brotherly love. It's the next level of love, as it were. And it speaks specifically of a love amongst us as brothers and sisters in Christ, amongst the members of a congregation. It's the way that we relate to one another here. And it can be very pedestrian. It's the picture of it is the way we gather together here after the service, the way we greet the other folks who come in and use the space after us, the folks who actually own the place, all right? But that's brotherly love. That's the manner in which we deal with one another. And I think you notice in that, in the way that verse is stated, that there's a number of places in here where it seems necessary for Paul, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to caution us against conceit and against boasting and against setting ourselves higher than one another. Did you get that as we went along? You've seen that in a number of places. I mean, for example, in verse 3, which we looked at last time around. By the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but think with sober judgment. Here in verse 10, outdo one another in showing honor. Okay, that's an idea that you're not trying to lord it over somebody else. You're giving first dibs, as it were, to the other person. You go out of your way to say, no, you first. You go first. As simple as holding the door for someone in effect. Down in verse 16, do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Okay, the fact that we're hearing this over and over again tells me that the Holy Spirit knows we need to be reminded of it. But it's not something you can just say once, but that's a tendency, even amongst brothers and sisters in Christ, for this sort of thing to boil up. And to ruin that brotherly love, that phileo, amongst us, one from another. Verse 11, do not be slothful in zeal. How can you be slothful? That's an interesting phrase, isn't it? How can you be slothful in zeal? It sounds like a contradiction in terms. Once again, you can put on a good show, but you're really not doing it in the spirit of the changed heart. I think that's what they're getting at here. And then in verse 12, here's an echo of something we saw quite a ways back in chapter 5. Remember the turning point we hit in chapter 5 after that long discussion about Abraham and faith? He began chapter 5 by the fact that having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have access through him by faith into the grace in which we now stand. And then what did he say? He said, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only that, we rejoice in our suffering, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame. This echoes it, doesn't it, here in verse 12. We rejoice in hope. What's he mean by that? We've read all these things that teach us about our secure position, our assurance based on who Christ is and what he has done for us. And because we have that assurance, we can rest in the hope of the glory of God. We can look forward to what lies at the end of the race. We can anticipate the heavenly kingdom. We can anticipate what it is that lies ahead for us, either upon our death or upon Christ's return, whichever comes first. And because we rejoice in hope, because of that, because we have that foundation, we can be patient in tribulation. If we don't have that hope, then anything telling us to be patient in tribulation is meaningless. It falls apart, doesn't it? But if we have that hope, we have something to cling to. Often the Christian religion has been criticized as being pie in the sky, by and by. To which someone wisely replied, well, I'd rather have it with pie than without. So this is why we can be patient in tribulation, is because we have that hope. And as we are patient in tribulation, because we have that hope, we are upheld by prayer. Look at the third part. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. Why? Because remember what we learned about prayer back in chapter 8, that the Holy Spirit prays for us because we do not know how to pray as we ought. But the Holy Spirit prays for us in groans too deep for words. And that the Spirit, in effect, because it's the Holy Spirit, one of the three members of the Trinity, it's God praying to God, if you will. And therefore, the prayers have to be correct. They have to be rightly formed and rightly directed and rightly measured and rightly offered. And by definition, there will be the right answer at the right time. That's the sort of prayer that sustains us through tribulation. Therefore, we can be patient in tribulation. So he exhorts us to do this, but once again, see what's underneath it. All we've learned about what's true already. All that we have as this foundation already. Verse 13, contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Our charity, or just charity generically defined, extends to everybody, but it extends especially to the household of saints, to the Christian in distress, near and far. Not only those of us, those whom we know in our circle of acquaintances, but also those in other places, the sort of folks we speak about in our prayers. Where Christians are under attack, under duress, under danger. That we're directed to specifically aim our charity in that direction. For everybody, we extend our aid and our charity to everybody, but we specifically aim to those who are in need. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Oh, my goodness gracious. Is that easy? Come on. Is there anybody here who can do that easily? Of course not. How much more emphasis do we need that a changed heart must underlie this sort of behavior? Unless my heart is changed by the grace of God, unless God exchanges my heart of stone for a heart of flesh, there's no way I'm going to do this. It has to be from a changed heart. That's the only way. And there's a picture of one where we're looking at the character of Jesus, isn't it? Remember in the Sermon on the Mount, he says it almost in these words. He says that's how you treat your enemies. Don't treat them like the world treats enemies. You bless them. You help them. You turn the other cheek. You go the extra mile. You give your coat as well as your cloak, or your cloak as well as your coat. Remember on the cross where he said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. That's what he's doing. That's the picture of what he's doing. Only a changed heart can do that. Verse 15, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. I wrote down here, but that's a note about pastoral care, isn't it? Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. You know, Job's friends were on track as long as they kept their mouths shut. The first week when they showed up and sat with him for 7 days, that was good. Once they started talking, not so much. A perfect example, and a very sad one, came to mind and came before me in the last week. Pastor acquaintance of mine, who's pastor of a Baptist church in Stoughton, had the unenviable task of conducting the funeral this week for that poor little six-year-old girl who was killed by a falling tree down in Canton during the snowstorm 10 days ago. I don't know if they were members of the congregation or if it was a referral from the funeral home or what. But rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. If someone wants to comfort the member of that family, what they need to do is sit down with that person and put their arm around them and let them cry on their shoulder. There is a time to quote Romans 8:28, all things work together for good, and there's a time to keep your mouth shut and let them cry on your shoulder. That's what this is about. Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. Just come alongside. Just our Jewish brothers and sisters have this wonderful tradition of sitting Shiva when someone dies. You just come and be with the family. Your presence alone. And I've said that, I will say that every time I preach a funeral for somebody, that one of the reasons that we are here together is for that purpose, to rejoice with those who rejoice, but we weep with those who weep. We are with you. We are alongside you. How that works, I can't say, but God tells us that that is the manner in which we are in solidarity with one another. Don't just quote Romans 8:28 to them right off. It may be true, and there's a time for it, but not quite yet. Now, what he goes on for in the balance of the chapter here is not as random, but is of one theme. Live in harmony with one another. And then down at 17, repay no one evil for evil. And then 18, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. This is one theme. What's the theme? How's this theme work out? Well, it works out like this, I think. The foundation is the truth that God is the only final, all-knowing judge. God alone knows all the facts of the case, of any case, from beginning to end, because he sees it all as one. We read back in Genesis 18 and 25, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is right?" But the urge for us to take matters into our own hands is so strong that the Word of God just needs to assert this upon us over and over and over again. The best of us in the best of times, in our best behavior, in our best motivation, may say we forgive, but there's likely to be a footnote or an asterisk when we say that. What's the expression? You bury the hatchet, but you leave the handle sticking out so you can take it out again when you need it. Look at the example in Luke 17 where Jesus instructs the disciples on the need to forgive times without limit. You don't have to turn there, but you can look that up. It's Luke 17, verses 3 through 5. He tells them that if your brother sins against you, you forgive him, and if he does it again, you do it again, and you keep on doing it. What do the disciples say right after that? They say, "Lord, increase our faith." For once, the disciples were on target. Like, you're telling us we need to keep forgiving without limitation. I can't do that unless you increase my faith. It wasn't Peter arguing about numbers like it was in one of the other gospel accounts when he taught that. It's their recognition that without you increasing our faith, we have no chance of even coming close to that. Our temptation is to yield to anger, and Haldane writes, and he's not alone in this observation, that to yield to anger is to be conquered by an enemy. You can read that in Proverbs and many, many verses. And it's true in those places that are informed by the Christian ethic, as you will, in the recovery programs, in the steps of the 12 steps of recovery, the step about taking personal inventory, continuing to monitor your life and your recovery, as it were. There is language to the effect that if someone does something to me, someone offends me, and I am sore at him, is the way they put it in there, if I'm angry at him, the problem's with me. And to the person who reads that for the first time, and in fact many times after that, says, wait a minute, this guy wronged me, I'm sore at him, and this thing tells me there's something wrong with me? Well, yeah. And that's the same point we're making here. That I have to turn around and look at my reaction to it. This is sending us towards that, towards being able to live according to that example that Christ gave us and the call that the Scripture gives us to conform to that example, which is it's laid out specifically for us in 1 Peter. You would have gone over this when Stephen was preaching from it some time ago now, but it's 1 Peter 2, chapter 2, verses 21 through 23. Peter writes, to this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. And then, quoting from Isaiah, he committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, and here's the key, instead he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. In other words, when he bore all that he bore in his life, all the unjust judgment, all the persecution, all the abuse, he says, God knows best. God will set it straight. And that's the picture that we have as to how we are to deal with this here. Now, having said all that, never avenge yourself. Leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. I will set things straight, says the Lord. Having said that, no one is in agreement about what these verses about putting burning coals on your head means. It's a quote from Proverbs. You can read different commentators, and you can be all over the map as to what it actually is trying to say. Even to go so far as to suggest that at some time in the cultural background of this, there was the practice of carrying your fire from the communal fire back to your home in a basket on your head. I don't know about that. I mean, I know African cultures do this, carry goods on their head, but I'm not so sure. I don't know. I really don't know. The best we can come up with is that there's a picture of shaming someone into realizing that even though they've done wrong, they're being treated with kindness and respect. I'm not going to insist that that's what it's saying, because a lot of people a lot smarter than me can't figure out what it means either. But as I say, it's in Proverbs, and the idea is, the underlying thought still remains, leave it to God. God will set it straight. That's not just hypothetical. It applies to us in our individual circumstances and the things that we are encountered day by day in our lives, with our families. It applies to all those places in the world that we speak of in our prayer time where Christians are being persecuted. It's a hard word. It can only be followed, as we said at the beginning, by a changed heart. Only someone with a changed heart can undergo the kind of persecution that we see in our newsreels that are happening to Christians in other parts of the world. It's clearly, this idea of coals in the head is not judgment or punishment against the person who's persecuted me, because the passage has just told me, leave that to God. God's going to straighten it out. God's going to set it straight. So it must be shaming the enemy into contrition and repentance. But the underlying principle remains, leave it to God. God knows what's right. The judge of all the earth shall do right and shall set things right. Now, that leaves us at a couple of things in conclusion. One is the transition into what we're going to look at next time, God willing. 2 days before the Massachusetts primary, we're going to look at what Paul has to say about the civil authorities. That's providential. It doesn't tell us how to vote, by the way, nor shall I. I know better than that. But it does say have very important things to say about the government and God's role in ordaining who it is who is in government and the role that government has over the society at large. I mean, that's the subject of book upon book upon book, and we'll attempt to deal with it. That's the first thing. So there is a transition there. It's not as much of a break as it looks like. And if you think that the society is going wrong, this principle is going to apply. God is ultimately the judge. God is going to set things right. None of this takes God by surprise. It is going according to providential plan, no matter how much we may look at it and say, what is going on? Which at our level, confined by time and space, is an entirely reasonable response. But God knows what's going on. And it's not an accident, and it hasn't taken him by surprise. The other part, and this is actually far more important, is I said that these verses were a character sketch of the Lord Jesus. And they're presented to us as imperatives, as exhortations for how it is we are to conduct ourselves in order that we may be, over time, over the course of our lives, conformed to the image of the Son of God. God is at work in us to will and to do of his good pleasure. God works it in, we work it out. Those verses from Philippians about work out your salvation. That's what this is about. But how far short we all fall of this. And if the standard is the law, which it is, which requires personal, perpetual, perfect obedience, to borrow a phrase from the New City Catechism, we have all fallen short. And yet, because this and many other passages, it's a character sketch of the Lord Jesus, we have here a picture of his perfect obedience for us. And that's what we can cling to at the end of this. Rather than being left with a list saying, oh my goodness, I haven't even begun. I haven't even started on this. How shall I ever make it through it? Yeah, you're in process, but he has finished the race. To borrow Paul's phrase, he has finished the race. He has kept the faith. He has received the reward not only for himself but for us because of his perfect obedience. And he has borne in his body on the tree the penalty which is justly ours for every way in which we have, are, and will be falling short of these requirements. That's the gospel. Brothers and sisters, you know that, but it always helps to be reminded of it. So we cling to his obedience. We cling to the fact that this is a picture of how it is he has lived, not because he had to, but because he did it for us. Because he did it for us. In that great exchange, he gave to us his righteousness. And so now when God looks at our efforts, rather than judging us for falling short, he sees us in Christ. Remember that? Remember that foundational thing in Christ? He is pleased with us because we are in Christ. The stark way of putting it that I heard is that God is pleased with only one person, his Son, and all those who are in him. By extension, God is pleased with. And that's the offer of the gospel. But if you believe that, if you receive that, if you trust that, if when you lay your head on the pillow at night, you say, in the words of that old childhood prayer, I lay me down to sleep, I pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take. That's the simple faith in the gospel. I'm yours. I have no other hope, but I'm yours. And that's his promise for us. Shall we pray? Father, I rejoice that however short we each and every one of us fall from meeting these and the other exhortations we have before us in your word, that your Son has perfectly obeyed them for us and has borne the curse for our disobedience. It's that simple. And we're just called to believe that in him we find a reconciled God. And we are, by the power of your Holy Spirit, made heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, that we are adopted into the family, that we have your Spirit within us to pray as and how and when we need, in a form which you understand so perfectly, because it is your prayer to yourself, if you will. Thank you, Father, for so great a salvation. I pray for those who are here that this message would just sink in again. I pray for anyone here who has not received this message that they would by faith receive it now and come to that wonderful gift and be brought from darkness into light. You hear now in the silence of this praise the prayers of our hearts.